So I'd planned all week to ask you the question, are you ready to worship? The way you just sang that song has already answered the question, rendered it unnecessary. It's not lost on me that today is Super Bowl Sunday. One of the most astounding things to me about Super Bowl Sunday, is that it seems to me to be the largest worship service in the world. Billions of people with a B will be gathered together. They will go through rituals in preparation, and everyone has a reason for their excitement. I learned this very clearly in college. We would always throw a halftime salsa fest. I had a roommate in college who loved salsa and could import from other countries and other places all kinds of different levels of hot and spicy and flavorful salsas. Now that your mouth is watering. We'd have a habanero challenge, which is basically a wild habanero grown in the soil of Mexico. Would get flown in, I kid you not, FedEx, the day of the Super Bowl. Parker would pick it up, and you'd have a 5-minute challenge. You'd eat the habanero, and there was no milk and no bread for 5 minutes. It was awesome. Until the year I tried 2. Yes, your groans were both accurate at the time, about a day and a half later. But I remember the excitement of getting ready for the Super Bowl. I remember the conversations and the hype. I still remember when my kids were young and we'd be ready, gathered around the TV to watch, whether it was a Super Bowl or just a regular Sunday football game. And I would start being crazy and I can get a little hyped. I'm sure that's shocking to you. And I would ask my kids in a call and response, what time is it?
Game time.
See? They don't even need prompt, right? What time is it?
Game time.
Game time, right? That would echo in the halls of our family, in the halls of our home. And so, church, I ask you, what time is it?
Church time.
It's church time, right? You guys ready? We don't have Greg to carry us this morning. Are you ready? Let's try it again. What time is it?
Church time.
Kids, what time is it?
Church time.
Parents, what time is it?
Church time.
It's fun to get a little hyped, isn't it? How many Sundays do we come and it's the same old thing? The rituals feel normal. Most of you are not ready for me to be talking to you yet. You're like, oh, you didn't pray. You didn't tell us that this is God's word, right? We have rituals even in the preparation and delivery of a single sermon. This is God's word spoken to us, recorded for us, that we might know him and worship him all the days of our life. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before Yahweh, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered him, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you and wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her and along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to Yahweh. And he worshiped Yahweh there. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are hyped this morning to come into your presence, to pray prayers that lead to tears, pray prayers that lead to songs. Lord, may we chant your name with more power and more joy than any football team could ever have chance to be given in their name. Come and meet with your people, we ask. Father and Son, we ask that you would give us your spirit that we might know you, the one true God, maker of heaven and earth. And that we would worship you rightly with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and strength. May we worship you alone in this moment as in all others. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen. Is your heart ready to worship God? That should be a question on the mind of every believer, not just before we take communion, not just before we come to church, though both of those should be true. Is my heart ready to worship Yahweh? As you drive to work, as you come home to your family, as you labor hard in whatever it is you do. It's your heart drawing close to God. One of the things that I'm supposed to do in my exposition of this book of Samuel is to figure out what's at the center of it. What's the main focus theme of the whole shebang? And what's happening is the transition in Israel from judges to kings. But there's one king that rises above all of the others, and to whom all the others will be compared. Speaking, of course, of King David. And yet, if you know the stories of King David, there's great and some ghastly. But David is the great king of Israel, the forerunner, the forebearer, the foreshadower of the real king of Israel who was to come, who has no ghastly, but he comes in great grace. But what is it about David that puts him as the good king? Because for a good king, he makes some bad decisions. I think it's that his heart draws close to God. I think that's the center of what makes David a great king. His heart continually comes back and submits to the grace of God. His heart seeks to draw close to God, to answer in the affirmative the ask of God to draw him close. Hannah has a heart that draws close to God. See, God has closed Hannah's womb. That's what we learn, verses 5 and 6. That she has joined a fellowship of barrenness. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, major figures in the book of Genesis, all in a sisterhood of barrenness. The last of the judges, Samson, that precedes Samuel, he's the son of an unnamed mother who was barren before Samson was given. And Hannah, in the story of the Bible, won't be the last sister in this fellowship of barrenness. But one of the things that should startle us in the very beginning of such a long book is that every word is precious here. It takes great expense and great care to preserve a text like this through all the generations. We're talking 3,000 years ago. This began to be recorded, written, and rewritten. And Hannah knows that God cares for her. Even though she's a barren woman with all the stigma that comes, even though she's not the wealthiest of wealthy people, she comes from a moderate home, but she believes what God said about himself to Moses. I'm going to take you all the way back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Moses and God are having a conversation about the Ten Commandments. And God visits Moses in a very special way, making a special declaration about God's character. This is God revealing himself. This is self-revelation. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know God's nature and his character? Listen to what he says about himself. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed of himself, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He goes on to describe himself and his character, but I truly believe that Hannah has latched on to this deep self-revelation of God, that he has mercy and grace, that he abounds, he overflows with love and faithfulness. So Hannah prays. See, Hannah cherishes the truth, not only that God is good, not only that God is filled with mercy and grace, overflowing with love and faithfulness. Ladies, how many of you have hoped for a husband that this would be true of? Take it out of the heavens and put it on earth. A husband who is merciful, a husband who is gracious, a husband who is slow to anger, one who's abounding in sturdy, steadfast love and faithfulness. Is that not description of the man of your dreams? Children, students, do you not wish that your parents were at all times, that your teachers were at all times steadfast in their affection for you, faithful to do their job and executing it with grace and mercy? How much more awesome is it that it's not just true of the parents you have, that they aspire to these things, or the teachers you have, that they might aspire to these things, but that the very nature of the highest of high authorities, the Lord of lords, the King of all kings, the ruler of the highest and widest and greatest of all kingdoms, says to you, I'm not an egomaniac. I do not wish to punish you unreasonably or unfairly. Isn't that the cry of all childhood? It's not fair. You're 8. You don't know what fair is. I'm 45, and I still don't know what fair is. Yahweh says that he's overflowing with faithfulness and sturdy love. Hannah knows that Yahweh invites her to seek grace from him. Hannah knows that God receives sinners, that he cleanses and transforms them. Hannah knows that that cleansing and that transformation can only come by blood sacrifice. And so she draws near to God. In the worship that God has commanded of her, she draws near and she prays. One of the great privileges of my life, one of the greatest privileges of my life, is that I get to come alongside mothers who pray out loud and let me listen and pray with them. Often those moments lead to tears, not necessarily from them. But there's something that is deeply tender, isn't it? That there's something at the base of who we are, that when we hear a mother's cry for her child, it unleashes something in us that rarely ever gets touched. Well, Hannah may not be a mother yet, but she draws close to God in a way where the deepest and most genuine emotion she has, the most earnest and desperate cry, not only of her circumstances, but of her affections, is to lay her cares at the feet of the God who loves her and is good to her. Hannah prays for a son, but she's planning to lay aside all of those benefits that would come from having a son. A son normally provides great benefits, security and resources. They can work hard, right? This is an agrarian culture. The more sons you will have, the more fields you sow and reap from. The more work can get done, the more secure your present and your future is. There are no retirement homes in Israel. When you can no longer work, when you can no longer provide for yourself, the generation that follows you and the one that follows them, they bear the responsibility for your care. Having a son has tremendous power and privileges. And she's going to lay him aside. She's not bargaining with God. She's giving Yahweh what she wants. This is her vow. If you want to understand the vow, notice it's repeated in verse 11. The author is drawing that repetition for our emphasis. She vowed a vow. And you can read it. But ultimately, it centers on this truth that if God gives her the son that she asks for, she will give him back to Yahweh all the days of his life. In fact, you can make him like Samson. Make him a lifelong Nazarite. Not a temporary one, which would be normal. She's not bargaining. She's not going to get a reduced social stigma. The other wife is not going to lessen her cruelty. Peninnah's going to be just as vicious, just as cruel. Instead of saying, where is the son you don't have? She's going to say, where is the son that you do have? Poking, prodding, moving her to fight inwardly against God. Because once Samuel is weaned from Hannah's breast, he would no longer grow up in her house. Can you imagine handing your three-year-olds to an institution to be raised, to be conformed to be subject to possible victimization of other parents who don't love as you love? Yep, I got a three-year-old. Here you go. Take them. Good luck. Wish you warm and well-fed. Now, does that mean there's never a moment where you parents want to... Never mind. The prayer of Hannah flows from her heart in the same way that her tears leaked from her eyes. She draws close to God. I have a threefold proposition for you. And we have two pairs. I'm going to offer this to you, and I want you to think. Don't answer out loud yet. Which of these is true? They share the same three elements, but it's the ordering that's different. Pay close attention. Hannah prays. Hannah gets pregnant. Hannah's filled with joy. Or Hannah prays, Hannah's joyful, Hannah gets pregnant. Ready? Is it the first scenario? Hannah prays, Hannah gets pregnant, Hannah's joyful? Or is it the second scenario where Hannah prays, Hannah's joyful, Hannah gets pregnant? Are you ready to vote? Who thinks it's phase one? Not a hand in the room. who thinks it's phase two. Yeah. Isn't that fascinating that as you read through this story, Hannah is praying and praying and praying, and Eli thinks she's so emotional that she must be wasted. And she's like, no, I'm not a drunk. Don't regard me in that category. Understand that inwardly I'm pouring out everything I have, drawing close to the Lord who invites me to be with him. I'm speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. That's what I was doing. And Eli, remember, this is the high priest in Israel who pretty much doesn't care about his job, is sort of like, yeah, go in peace. God of Israel, grant your petition that you've made to him. Here's the remarkable thing. Eli might be a waste of space. He might be pretty useless in terms of the plan of redemption in human history. But he still holds a sacred office. And God, in his mercy, still uses this knucklehead to pronounce true things. He didn't know what he was saying, but Hannah received what he said based on his office as coming from the Lord. The end of verse 18. Let your servant find favor in your eyes. May what he just said be true. May it be true that the God of Israel will answer my ask that I have asked of him. Verse 18, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was what? Say it together. Her face was what? Is she pregnant yet? She's not. But she is peaceful now. She can have peace and joy, even in barrenness, knowing that the God of all glory can do as he chooses. He has the power to answer her prayers, and he has the tenderness and mercy and goodness to care about her prayers. Are there times in your life where you think the fight is over? It's never going to happen. God's never going to do what you wanted him to do. You're never going to be what you thought you were supposed to be. And the darkness and sorrow of depression sets in. Beat back the clouds of darkness with the truth of the light of God's promises. In that way, truth is a weapon. It's not a weapon used to shame people who are struggling. Brothers and sisters, hear me very clearly. The word of God is not a weapon against our brothers and sisters. It's a weapon against the lies. It's a weapon against all untruthfulness. But it's one that is to be wielded with our Savior's tenderness, not a barbarian's vitriol. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning, and they went and they worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah. That means exactly what you think it means. They were intimate. In the most intimate way. And the Lord, Yahweh, the covenantally faithful God, remembers her. Did God forget her? That's not what it means. It means that he poured out his plan for her. Right there, right then, in that action. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. Now, we've just spent a couple of weeks ago, Sanctity of Life Sunday. Do you all remember? One of the things that is worth noting here, that it's not just Hannah bore a son. It's Hannah conceived. And that conception was brought to term. Never underestimate, never be confused about the Bible's clarity on when life begins. It doesn't begin at birth. It begins at conception. It is worth noting, sadly, in our culture, that I have to draw the point. Hannah conceives and bears a son, and she names him. She names him Samuel, for she says, I have asked for him from the Lord. Do you remember her petition? I hope so. She draws her heart close to God. She leaves Eli in peace. And then later, she's conceived. In her womb, God places Samuel, but he is not yet named. So she names him Samuel. And if you've studied Hebrew at all, you know that the El is a reference to God, Elohim. She names him Samuel, and here's what we're told in verse 20. I have asked for him, this boy, from the Lord. So the name Samuel essentially means from Yahweh asked him. Samuel is a gift from God. And she will give that gift back to God. In fact, there's a super fun play on words throughout all of chapter 1 dealing with this Hebrew word asked. She asked. And God answered her ask that you asked from him. It's not just may God give you what you want. It's even Eli back in 17 is playing off this word asked. So my question to you is, what have you asked of the Lord? Are your prayers too big? Or more likely, are your prayers too small? Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God is powerful? Do you believe that God has a purpose for your life? Not just a life or life, but your life. Do you believe that you have the right to ask of your Father to receive good gifts? Gifts that you have asked him for? Or most likely, do you just not pray? Do you not ask at all? Too much? Too little? Not at all. I have asked for him from the Lord, and the Lord has answered my ask. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and his house, they went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But this year, Hannah can't come. Hannah doesn't go up because she says to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, then I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. The one counsel that Elk is willing to give her is like, hey, Like you're messing with the God of all creation. Like, just make sure that you're doing this on the up and up. Do this rightly. Do this obediently. You asked, he answered your ask. Act accordingly. Does that make sense? So the woman remained, nursed her son until she weaned him. The cultural custom of their day was to feed from the breast 2 to 3 years. Obviously, as they get a little bigger, they augment with food, as any pediatrician will teach you. At some point, they need more than just the milk or formula. And then in verse 24, we fast forward a few years. When she had weaned Samuel, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, which suggests that he's 3 years old, which is pretty, you know, sort of on the back end of this, but within reason. It's possible that she took 3 bulls with her, just so you know, there's a little textual variance here. It could be that she takes 3 bulls, or she takes a bull that was born at the closest time to when Samuel was born, so that she's bringing kind of the same age for the sacrifice. One of those two is right. She also brings a whole ephah of flour and a whole skin of wine, and she brings it to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. She's coming to the tabernacle to worship as God has commanded, bringing more than God commands her to bring. I want to draw out a point from last week and help you see it again this week. Here's the point. Elkanah has, for her life in their marriage, given her double portions. Double portions to show his affection for her. And here she takes what she's learned in her home in the overflowing abundance of her love for God and gives triple of the things that God commands. Do you see generosity woven in the tender heart of one who draws close to God? How do you get stingy when God is gracious? Right? How many parables does Jesus have to tell? Because Israel is as hard-headed as I am. There's generosity baked into this moment. She gives more than she needs to. More than he commands her to give. They're in the categories that he commands, but they're graciously and joyfully above and beyond the minimum of what he requires. And the author tells us that Samuel was young. So they slaughtered the bull and they brought Samuel to Eli. And she says to Eli, I can totally picture this moment. She's like, Eli, do you remember me? Do you remember my crazy tears and how you thought I was drunk, but I wasn't drunk. I was just praying, and then you pronounced that sacred prayer on me that Yahweh would you know, make what I asked and that he would give it to me, and I had promised in my vow to give it back, and like, I'm here to do it. Like, God did it. God did my ask. I asked, and he gave what I asked, and so now I'm here to do the rest of my vow. And I can totally picture Eli being, okay. With all the enthusiasm of a guy who shouldn't be in the dumb job. Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord for this. She's holding her prayer. She's holding her ask. And the Lord granted me my ask, the ask that I made to him. Verse 28, therefore I have lent him to the Lord. That sounds like she's letting God borrow. It's not what's happening here. I really appreciate a very rare translation of this, which is, he is made over to Yahweh. Her language is directly mirroring the language of God giving him to her. So in the same pattern of God giving Samuel to Hannah, she makes him over. She answers the implicit ask of her own vow. She gives him to the Lord. Samuel is a living, breathing, crying, bathed, and weaned gift from the God of all glory, the same God who had closed her womb. As long as he lives, he's made over to the Lord. She gets 3 years with him, or so. And then she hands him over. And the Levites raise him for the rest of his life, never to know a day in his mother's home again. That's the contract that's being exchanged right here. And I'm really grateful for this last sentence. I'm really grateful for this last sentence because this is the cry of every believing heart. When you think and pray about your kids, it's easy to think, God, make them a doctor. God, make them a lawyer or a dentist. It's a good living. It should be a family affair, right? But isn't there one thing you want more than wealth for your family? Isn't there one thing you want more than comfort and safety, security or significance? Isn't there one thing you want more? Don't you want all the kids in this church to worship the Lord here and everywhere else? Next week, we're going to have the joy of baptism. And is it not our communal prayer and desire in celebrating the sacrament of baptism, that these kids would grow up to worship the Lord here, they'd learn how to do it here, and it would last throughout their every breath. Samuel worshiped the Lord at the tabernacle because that's where he was raised. That's the cry of our hearts. But it also leads me in closing to ask the question, what do you lack? When you look at your life, maybe your prayer life as an insight to this, what do you lack? And where do you seek to find what you lack? This is idolatry. Do you lack prosperity? Do you lack protection? Do you lack a sense of identity? Do you lack stability or purpose? Where do you find your wealth and comfort? Where do you seek after security? Where do you find your significance? What or who gives you peace? Where do you find? Where do you seek? Where do you look for, scour for your purpose in life? Is God your comfort? Is Yahweh your rock and refuge? Is Yahweh the place and person who gives you significance and peace? I used to think it was kind of trite to read Paul's letters, and he almost always opened them with some formal religiosity, this ritualistic formula of grace and peace to you. The more I've grown as a believer, the more comfort and joy I have in reading that that's the thing that begins it all. Out of nothing, God makes everything. Out of nothing, out of the barrenness of Hannah's womb, God raises up a stalwart son to transition from the darkness of the age of judges to the anarchy of everyone doing what they thought to be right in their own eyes. He raises up a man whose mother taught him by model and by execution what it means to give everything you have and love to the Lord and trust his goodness and his power to do as he pleases. And Samuel will do unimaginable things in this story. He'll pick a king that no one else would ever pick. He will listen to the Lord. He will learn the Lord's ways. And he will do an incredible job of being and reflecting the light of the gospel of mercy and stalwart love. And we will see some of the darkness beat back. We will see faith win over unbelief. And we'll see righteousness, not in all its glory, but in a foretaste of the promised Son, who brings all glory, who is himself light and liberty, who is himself the one who gives comfort to those in distress, who is himself the provider of eternal security and persevering grace. He himself will come and give significance and transformation to those who entrust themselves to him. Do you trust Jesus Christ, not just for later, but for now? And do you desire to draw close to God as he has commanded? For we must worship the right God in the right way. We Presbyterian types, we call that the regulative principle of worship. That we worship God only as he commands. And friends, my brothers and my sisters, the Lord Jesus commands us to come to him and share in the bounty and blessings of the sacrament that he himself instituted for us. That's what we're celebrating. Now, there are times when we as a church come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we do so ready and gripped to confess our sin, to act in the desperation that we sense in our toughest and deepest battles, that we need to come to God and that he needs to nourish and strengthen us. That's what this table is for. This table is not for those who figured it all out and gotten it all right. This table is for those who draw near to the throne of grace, who know and believe and trust in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not a 3-year-old bull, but the bull of his 30s, who came as the pure and perfect sacrifice to shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. The same who imputes his righteousness to us as he bears the shame of our sin and sorrow. So confess our sin, we will. But we must, in the face of all that sin that we see and all that failure and fragility that we feel moment by moment, we must also confess our faith. And so this Sunday, instead of having a corporate confession of sin, today we're going to have a corporate confession of faith. We're going to read together the Nicene Creed. It originated at the Council of Nicaea in the year of our Lord 325. And it was expanded and adopted at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. That means for over 1,500 years, this declaration of what we believe has been spoken by believers in this form. They're eternal truths formed and focused in this way. What time is it? Christian, confess with me our faith that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Amen.
Amen.